2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but gave them over, having cast them down to Tartarus, into chains of darkness, having them reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved the eighth person, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, having brought a flood upon a world of ungodly ones, and having covered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with ashes, he condemned them with an overflow, having set an example to the ones being about to live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot while being worn down by the behavior of the lawless ones in their self-abandoned lusts. For the righteous one, meaning Lot, while living amongst them day after day, by seeing and by hearing them, was tormenting his righteous soul by their lawless works. But the Lord knows to deliver the godly from out of temptations and to keep the unrighteous for a day of judgment while being punished, and especially the ones going after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despising authority, bold, self-pleasing, they do not tremble while blaspheming glories. Where angels, being greater in strength and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. Chapter 1, Peter gave us the gospel message in summary form. In chapter 2, we're studying his presentation about the problem the church is going to face. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The problem is the corruption through false teachers in the church, just like they had false prophets in the church in the Old Testament. We saw their conduct, that they'll come in, bring in secretly heresies of destruction. They will be denying the master who had bought them. And they will be consumed by bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The people involved, many will follow their destructive ways, on account of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. We saw their process in verse 3, that they will challenge believers based on covetousness, wanting more. Their communication will be with plastic words, words that have been shaped and formed to motivate people for certain reason. That reason is a cause that they might exploit you or make merchandise of you, bring you into the emporium to help them build the emporium. Their condemnation, their judgment is not inactive, and their destruction is not sleeping. Which brings us to verse 4, which is the beginning of this particular section. We're studying the two principles of God's judgment. By studying these two principles of God's judgment, we answer a lot of questions in Scripture, especially about our eternal security. And the focus, of course, as it should be in Scripture, is not what is our ability to lose our salvation, which I have that ability, but rather God's ability to keep his people. That's basically what it's all about. It's not my ability to fail, it's his ability to not fail and to not fail me. All true doctrine will center on the abilities of Christ. Our inability is emphasized right off the bat. We're sinners. Saved by grace. What we think is right is wrong. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So the two principles of judgment that are presented, and I want to point out to you in verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not forget to judge the angels who sinned," I want to point out to you the word "if." Just a little word, but it's got tremendous meaning here. The word "if" is introducing several conditional clauses that run all the way down through verse 8 and verse 9. The beginning of verse 9 is actually the subject. So this "if" clause runs all the way down through verse 8 and at the beginning of verse 9 when it says, "But the Lord knows to deliver the godly." The word "knows" is what this conjunction is working off of. He is presenting the fact, he's working off of at the end of verse 3, when it says that the judgment for these false teachers is not inactive and their destruction is not sleeping. And he's bringing examples now. The first example is the conduct of angels here in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels that sinned," and notice the sharp contrast in your Greek text, "but having given them over to Tartarus," that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Gehenna. This is hell, the lake of fire. "But he reserved them with chains of darkness, and gave them over, having been preserved for judgment." And so he preserved them. He already judged them, and he's preserving them for the day of judgment. They are in chains, waiting for that day of judgment that's coming. Secondly, the catastrophe in verse 5 about the ancient world. "The ancient world he did not spare. But," and notice sharp contrast, "but rather the eighth person, Noah," that is, that's an idiom, by the way, the eighth person, it means he plus seven others, "a preacher of righteousness, God preserved him while bringing a cataclysmic," and that's the word, cataclysmon for the flood, "a cataclysmic event to a world of ungodly." So he did not spare the ancient world, but in sharp contrast, he did spare Noah. He preserved him. The word "preserved," that we've translated "preserved," is the word "to guard." He guarded Noah so that Noah would not perish in the flood. And the third example, verse 6, the cities, verses 6 through 8, Sodom and Gomorrah, he did not spare them, but he judged them, covering them with ashes, and had appointed them as an example of those who are about to live ungodly. But also in verse 7, that he preserved or he rescued righteous Lot. And if you read the story about Lot, of Noah and Lot, these are two people of contrast. That is to say, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached and he obeyed, and there wasn't anything about his life that you could say was wrong at the time. But Lot's just the opposite. Lot's the guy that said, "I'll pick Sodom and Gomorrah because that's the plush country. Let Abraham have the desert." Of course, that got him in trouble, because the plush country was Sodom and Gomorrah. And he found himself sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah as a leader. He had moved his family into the city gates. His daughters and his family were there. And when God sent messengers to say, "Get out, judgment is coming," is that he had trouble. First of all, he tried to preach to his family, "Get out of here. The judgment's coming." And they laughed him to scorn. "Who are you to preach at us?" If judgment's coming, what are you doing here? Secondly, and once he did flee, he didn't. And by the way, if you read the account, he really didn't flee himself. An angel came and took him by the hand and pulled him out. That's called faithfulness. Didn't even leave it up to Lot to get out of there. He says, get out. Sometimes we don't have the ability to get out. Well, he gets us out. That's his faithfulness. And his wife, she struggled because she was half out and half in and looking back, and she knew her children were back in town, and yet her husband was being delivered out of town. She was kind of half and half, double-minded. And she died when all of the sulfur and brimstone fell on her. She became a pillar of salt from the sulfur in the area. So he's called Righteous Lot. When you read his life story in the Old Testament, he doesn't appear to be very righteous. But three times he's called righteous. But what it does tell us about him in verse 7 is that Righteous Lot, while being worn down, that's a literal translation, by the lifestyle of the ungodly in their self-abandoned lusts. The present participle, being worn down, says that while he's living amongst them day in and day out, like the text says, he was completely being worn down by living amongst them. He made the wrong choice, but he still belonged to the Lord. But he suffered for it anyway. Is it the Lord rescued him while he was going through this? Verse 8 gives the explanation that by seeing and hearing them while living amongst them day in and day out, he was tormenting, imperfect tense, continuously. He was continuously tormenting his righteous soul. Now, how was he tormenting his soul? By putting himself in that position. He can complain about everybody around him, but he put himself in that position. He was tormenting his righteous soul day in and day out. So these are present two principles of God's judgment. Is that God guards and keeps his people from judgment. No matter what their lifestyle is, if a person belongs to Christ, the Lord is keeping them. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we who are saved are those who are, of us are being kept by the power of God for salvation. He's keeping us. And you say, well, once you learn the great doctrines of the Bible about how God is capable and how He's faithful to keep us because we can't keep ourselves, then people develop this attitude, well, then I can do whatever I want to do, right? If he lets you, sure, go ahead. You ever heard a pastor say that? You want to sin? Go ahead. You're going to wind up like a Lot. Your righteous soul will be tormented. Same word used for the rich man in Luke chapter 16 when he opened up his eyes in hell, in Hades, and he was in torment. Same word. That's why I've made the statement in the past that a believer, a true believer that belongs to Jesus Christ, can be more miserable than even a non-believer in this world. The non-believer doesn't feel anything. He doesn't sense anything spiritually. He's just miserable all the time. For him, that's normal. But for a believer, to have God's Spirit in them grieving, and Paul talked about that in Ephesians, don't grieve the Spirit of God. With his Spirit grieving over my disobedience, in placing my life in and amongst the unbelievers who are living their lifestyle of lusts as they go after the lusts of the flesh, I am exposing my righteous soul and it'll be in torment. So you have the extremes. You've got Noah, pretty good guy. You've got Lot, not so good. But you see the result of it. But at the same time, God is faithful to both because his principle of judgment is that he protects his people. He's the one that's keeping his people. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Not only can we not save ourselves, but we can't keep ourselves. That's God's faithfulness. But here's a good reason why there must be obedience from the believer's life. Again, Galatians 6:7 is the principle that's found straight across the board, that's found both in creation as well as the spirit realm in everybody's life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. So we're not pulling anything on the Lord. He knows. He's already implemented this rule, you reap what you sow. Even for a person that's saved. For a person that's not saved, they will face the judgment of God for their rejection of Christ. For a person who is saved, they will be tormenting their righteous soul until they repent and come back, or Christ comes. Verse 9 is the key to this entire section. Here are the two principles of judgment told to us from these three examples. The Lord knows. English text says the Lord knows how. His capability. The Lord knows to deliver the godly out of temptations. Principle number one. God knows to do this. To rescue or to deliver. Now, first of all, God knows. We saw that in Noah's life. We saw that in Lot's life. Once you belong to the Lord, then we see him being faithful, no matter what our position is. But also in Matthew chapter 13, verses 26 to 43, that's Matthew 13, 26 to 43, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said unto them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So even back in Matthew, during the Lord's public ministry days, he told of a time when judgment would come, that the righteous, again the same word for Lot, the righteous would be gathered together. And those which are the tares that belong to the devil, they'll be gathered together too. We've got two groups, one from heaven, one for heaven, and one for the lake of fire. A beautiful text also by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, which I consider to be the key chapter for understanding the rapture and the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 9, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, not now. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So that day is going to come as a thief in the night only for unbelievers, not for believers. It's like right now, today, even though we're getting ready to experience a little storm here. Most days, you don't have any awareness that judgment is coming. For the non-believer, it'll come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. But we are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. It doesn't say we should not be of the darkness. It says we're not. Factual statement. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is a major text in the Bible. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once you determine that the tribulation period is a judgment time upon the earth, not a time for Christian growth, but a judgment time, you realize that God has not appointed us to experience His wrath, but He's appointed us for salvation. And so Paul's bringing it out to them. And by the way, the Christians in Thessalonica, the reason why he's so pointed about this is because someone had come in with false doctrine and said that the rapture had already happened and that we are now in the tribulation period. So they said, well, what happened to all of our relatives? They're still in the grave. Did they miss it? And if we're in the tribulation period, what are we going to do? So Paul is setting it straight in chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, he ministered about the rapture of the church. And in chapter 5, he's saying, it could not have happened. For one thing, if it's a tribulation period, you wouldn't be here. God has not appointed you for that. He's appointed us for salvation. And then he went on in chapter 5 to describe this time of tribulation. He says, is this going on? No, it's not. It hasn't happened yet. After introducing that when the rapture happens, you're going. So are your other believers who have died before you. So if you go visit the cemetery and they're still there, you know that rapture hasn't happened yet. If you go over there and here's a bunch of empty graves, you got to worry about it. But until then, you don't have to worry about it. So he knows. Lord knows. Secondly, to deliver. Who? The godly. Interesting, eusebia in Greek means reverence. It's translated godly. Those who are reverencing God and respecting God, those who are His people. And fourthly, He knows how to deliver them from out of trials or temptations. He knows to do that, to rescue us. And then fourthly, in the second section, notice the first principle is that the Lord knows to deliver the godly from out of trials. Same word used for the tribulation period. But He also knows to keep the unrighteous. Notice the literal translation. The word to keep, again, is the word guard, but not the same one that was used for Noah. For Noah, it was God guarding him. so that he couldn't get away from him. This word guard is the Lord guarding forces from the outside from coming in to get them. So basically, he's guarding the ungodly so nobody can rescue them. He's keeping elements and people from coming in and rescuing them. But he says the Lord knows to reserve, and that's to guard, the unrighteous. Doesn't say ungodly, being the opposite of godly. We're the godly ones. We're the ones that have a respect and a reverence for God. And the unrighteous ones, they're called, literally. The ones who are not lining up with what's right with God. The ones who have not obtained righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that Christ is our righteousness. For those who receive Christ, we are dressed in his righteousness. Revelation chapter 7 describes the robes that we will wear that are his righteousness. So the Lord knows to preserve them, the unrighteous, for the day of judgment. That would be the lake of fire. But notice that there's another phrase in there, while being punished. Kind of a confusing phrase, but what it means is, it's a present participle, is that right now they are being punished while they are preserved for the final judgment. We saw that in Luke chapter 16. We saw the rich man and Lazarus, that they are in Hades, which is not hell, but it's Hades. It is a place in the middle or heart of the earth where the ungodly are kept, and they are in torment until the great white throne judgment that we saw in Revelation chapter 20. And they're in torment while waiting their judgment. And then when they stand before the great white throne judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So they have a couple of seconds reprieve as they switch from one place to another. But while they're waiting for their judgment, they are being punished for their sins and for their unbelief. So we have our two principles of judgment mentioned in verse 9. The Lord knows to rescue the godly from out of trials or tribulations. And he knows to preserve or to guard the unrighteous for the day of judgment while they continue to be punished, waiting for that day. Verse 10, the particulars of this people, and especially the ones, seven characteristics, who are going after the flesh. The word going is a present participle showing lifestyle. Especially the ones going. Constantly. Their lifestyle is to go after the flesh. Secondly, to go in desires or lust of corruption. The Greek word miasmos for corruption or pollution is where we get our English word miasma from. And it means something that's unwholesome, something that's unpleasant. And so they're participating, following in lusts that are of pollution. They're not wholesome to be into. Thirdly, and they are rejecting authorities. Again, present participle showing continuous attitude towards authorities. The word authority here is not the usual word for authority. It's the word lordship. It's an adjective form of the word kurios for Lord. And so the rejection of those who would lord it, be in a lordship position, a place of authority over them. They are continually rebelling against authority. Fourthly, they are daring. They're very bold, not ashamed, not afraid. Fifthly, they are self-deceived. willed. I will do what I want to do, and that's all there is to it. And you can see that in the fact that even though they might have a job or be someplace where they're under authority, they don't care. They're going to do it their way. Sixthly, they do not tremble while blaspheming glories. The word glories has to do with angelic majesties, angels. They don't tremble while slandering or blaspheming glories. And the seventh thing is a contrast. This is very interesting. The contrast is concerning not trembling while blaspheming glories. It says, where angels are not bringing against them from the Lord a slanderous judgment, these angels who exist as stronger and more powerful. They're greater. And they don't even bring an accusation or a slanderous judgment against any of the ungodly people. Jude brings this up. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 9, gives us an example about Michael, the archangel. It says, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. After Moses died, Satan wanted to take his body and humiliate it. So Michael, who obviously was in charge of keeping the body so it would not be humiliated, even Michael himself didn't say anything bad about Satan. And he did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said to him, the Lord rebuke you. He says, may the Lord take care of you. But he himself didn't do it, because even Michael the archangel had respect for various power and various authorities which God created, even the evil ones. I'm not going to mess with you. Lord, take care of you. It's one of the underlying principles is when Jesus came down off the mountain of transfiguration and a man brought his child to Jesus and said, I tried to get your disciples to cast the demon out, but they couldn't do it. He says, well, the key to all of this is bring him here to me. And that's the principle in the scripture, is that we try to do it for him in his name when he wants to do it himself. We bring people to Christ. We pray for people and pray for Christ to minister to them because we don't have that ability. Interesting that Michael said, I'm not even going to rebuke you, Satan. I'll let the Lord do that. I got my job to do. He also shows that the Lord has power even over Satan. That Satan has no power over him. That he could say, I'm not going to get into it with you. You're a distraction. Let the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to take care of Moses' body. That's my assignment. So it's all very interesting how Peter takes time out from verse 3 all the way through verse 11 to say there are scoffers, mockers, who are going to come in the last days and say, what judgment? Christians have been talking about judgment for years and years and years. I don't see any judgment. You'd think if I was that evil of a person, God would have brought judgment. Oh, he's waiting. Here's three examples of how God is faithful to bring his judgment, and secondly, he's faithful to guard his people. Those are the two principles of judgment. So the false teachers, it would seem like they're getting away with their false teaching. It would seem like many are following after their heresies of destruction. Their lives are being destroyed. But it seems like they're getting away with it. And Peter says, no, they're not. No, they're not. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not sleeping. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 12. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we live in these last days, we know that judgment is coming. Discipline upon us, even judgment upon us as we play loose in our relationship with Christ, as we are not sensitive or as sensitive as we should be about our obedience to Christ, we place ourselves in positions where mentally and we're tormented by the effects of sin around us. Because of our compromise, we suffer for it, even though you continue to preserve us for the day of our salvation when you come. We pray that you would give us understanding about these things and how important our decision-making is for our own well-being and for the glory of Christ and for his testimony. And we also pray for those around us. Help us to realize that there is judgment coming. And when it comes, it'll be swift, quick, and severe. We pray that you'd help us, as Peter will tell us in chapter 3, knowing that all these things are coming, what kind of people ought you to be? How ought you to be handling this world system, which is already under the judgment of God? We pray by your Spirit you'd give us wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.